We're going to study 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of chapter 2. So if you want to open there, and I'm really excited about this particular passage for many reasons, the foremost of which is the fact that it's just a great passage. I mean, it's intensely practical, but it's also intensely theological. And very convicting, honestly, especially for people in our age group. But before we actually jump in, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us understand this passage. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the dense soup of fog that we had to swim through in order to get here. Thank you for the word that you have inspired and that you have given to us and passed down to us through the ages, through many faithful men and women who have given their lives, in many cases literally, in order to preserve this text so that we could have it in our hands, in our language, and be saved by it. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather here freely while we do still have it. And thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather around your word, to be admonished, to be encouraged, to be helped, to receive power and grace in order to do the things that you have commanded us to do. Help me to explain this passage well, and help me to do it in a way that is helpful to these people gathered in this room now. And that as I explain it, would you enlighten their minds to understand the love that you have for them and the good things that you have for them in your word, so that they'll be driven to it, so that they'll, as the text says, long for it. That's my prayer for all of us in this room. So in your name we pray. Amen. All right. One question that's recently kind of been weighing on my mind for many different reasons is that of Christian maturity. I remember for a long time, as I was growing up, I always had a question plaguing my mind. I would see the examples of people who were holy, like people in my family who were mature in the faith, and pastors and friends and teachers and whatnot, and I'd really admire them, and I'd really want to be like them, but the reality is that I had no idea how to actually do that. I didn't know how to get from point A to point B. I had no idea how to actually become mature in my faith, and I didn't even really have a concept of what that meant as far as a definition of that. So the question that plagued my mind was, how do I actually become a mature Christian? And I think over time, the Lord, in his sovereignty, has worked a certain degree of maturity into my life. And I think that'll always be increasing because we, believe in the doctrine of progressive sanctification. But it wasn't until really the past couple of years, through seminary and through, some relationships that I had with some pastors out in Los Angeles, that I really began to understand how someone becomes mature and what a mature Christian actually looks like. And I think there's a common misconception in evangelicalism in our circles today that the highest moment of Christian experience is the moment of your conversion. That the moment where you are saved is the best moment in your Christian life, and that everything else is downhill from there. That's the moment when your zeal is the hottest, and when you're on fire for the Lord, and when you really start to do what he wants you to do, and where your love is just burning for the Lord, and you want to reach people, and you want to share the gospel. That's kind of the conception that we have of Christian maturity, and almost to the point where we begin to believe that the closer you are to the conversion, the more mature you are. But I think that in reality, the scripture presents it the opposite way. When we're reborn, this text presents us as infants, newborn infants, who are not mature, but are immature. that when we're reborn, when we're brought into the faith, regardless of the age at which we are brought into the faith, we lack wisdom. We lack understanding. We lack understanding of what's happened to us spiritually. We lack understanding of the implications that that has for us and how we should live. We don't possess the discernment necessary to make God-honoring choices, which only comes through constant practice, and our lives are very much informed by the sins that we once walked in, just like it said earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, to no longer walk in the passions of your former ignorance. And you've come out of ignorance of God and of his law and what he requires of you into a kind of enlightenment where you now understand the implications of the gospel in your life, but you still have the hangers-on from the old life. You still have certain habits and ideas and ways of thinking and certain philosophies that it's difficult to let go of. And part of the process of Christian maturity is getting rid of those things. And then as we walk further away from our conversion into our Christian life, the experience is actually the opposite. We should become more on fire for the Lord. We should become more zealous for his law. We should become more ardent to reach people for Christ. Why? Because we grow in maturity as we move forward. That's what this text is about. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which is what we're going to look at today, that's what this text is ultimately about. It's about longing for the pure spiritual milk, or as some of your translations have it, a longing for the pure milk of the word. And then there's a purpose clause right after it, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You may grow up into salvation. So the purpose of longing for the word is that we might grow up, that we might mature, that we might become more adult-like in our Christianity and no longer be childish in the way that we think about doctrine and the way that we think about our lives. In other words, we need to fit into our own clothes. That's kind of what I've entitled this message, fitting into your own clothes. You could think about your spiritual life as essentially a pair of clothes that the Lord gives you when you are born, that is way too big for you, and that you don't quite fit into it. And as time goes on, you grow, and as you grow, you begin to fill out those clothes so that they don't look goofy anymore. They actually look like they're supposed to. Well, that's what salvation is like. When it says grow up into salvation, I picture my daughter who's 5.5 months right now, has some 12-month clothes that if we put it on her, they're way too big. You know, they look weird, but in 12 months, if she continues to eat, she will fit into those clothes. Well, salvation is very much like that. Salvation is very, very, very much like that. So, to kind of put this in context a little bit, he has just spoken about in the previous lesson, in the previous passage, the love that we must have for one another. So if you'll kind of pop your eyes up to verse 22 of chapter 1, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, and then here's the central command of these verses, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I'll help you understand how this fits in a little bit. So in verses 3 through 12, he's talking about doctrine, the foundation of our salvation, what has happened in chapter 1. 3 through 12 is the foundation. And then in verse 13, he pivots and he begins talking about application. What must we do in light of this? But he breaks his application up into three different parts. The first part in verses 13 all the way through verse 21 are all Godward applications. They're all vertical applications. You're hoping for fully in the reward that's to come. You're being holy as God is holy. You are conducting yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Those are all upward terms. And then as soon as you get to verse 22, it says, having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth, He then turns to the horizontal level within the church, and he says, love one another earnestly. And then down in verse 11, he's going to then turn it on from the vertical level within the church, and then he's going to broaden it out to the entire world. How should we as believers act in light of a watching world? And they are watching. Believe me on that. They are watching us. If not more closely now than ever, for many, many reasons. But we'll get there when we actually get to chapter 2, verse 11. In the command to love one another earnestly, which is tied very closely to our new birth, by verse 23, since you have been born again, love one another. Why? Because you've been born again. That's his reasoning there. And how have you been born again? You've been born again by the word of God. You've been born again by the word of God. So when somebody came and he preached to you the word of God, or you picked up this book and you began reading it, and you begin to see, I'm not saved, and you turned to Christ and you were born again, that's how this happened. And it's that is the basis of your love for one another. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he then turns and asks the question, okay, so what does that love look like? How do we actually love one another in perhaps more quote-unquote practical terms? What do I not do, and what do I do? And that's the question that he's answering here. Now that we have a new spiritual life, there are certain things that are consistent with that spiritual life, namely love, and there are certain things that are not. And as we put away those things which are inconsistent with love, and as we, on the converse, turn around and begin to long after the Word of God and the things that it requires of us, and a relationship with the Lord through that, we grow. We grow up into our salvation. So I think in this passage... Peter presents three different encouragements that brought us to Christian maturity. Three different ways of encouraging us that kind of act as the cattle prod to get us to actually move forward in our Christian life. And the first one is this, that we need to rid ourselves of sinful behavior. We need to rid ourselves of sinful behavior. Chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. So this is the negative part. Christian maturity and the process of Christian sanctification has two sides, and they're the same coin, but they're two different sides of the same coin. One is the negative, stop doing these things. And the other side is the positive, start doing these things. Now he talked about the positive back in chapter 1, verse 22, and he said, love one another. How does that happen? And he flips the coin and he says, well, I'll show you how that happens. Don't do these things to one another. Don't have malice, don't be deceitful, don't be hypocritical, don't envy, and don't slander. These are all negative commands. The first thing that I think we should notice is that opening word. In the ESV, it's so. I think some of you might have therefore. This is inferential language. He's saying, because what I just said is true, what I'm about to say is also true. And what I'm about to say is also based off of what I just said. So what's the thought in the previous passage? Love one another. Why? Because you've been born again. And how has that happened? Through the Word of God. So if you've been born again through the Word of God, you therefore are to love one another, which means that there are certain things that you must not do, which are these particular things. As it says in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or deed, but in word or talk, but indeed in truth. There are some things that we must actually carry these things out, is what I'm trying to say. These are all relational sins, okay? If you look at this list of sins, this little five item long catalog of sins, they're all relational, which to me brings up the point that all sin is relational inherently. There's no such thing as a non-relational sin, because sin is ultimately against whom? God. Sin is a violation of his character. And think about it like this. Every single one of the Ten Commandments are an expression of who God is. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. What is that saying about God? I am the only God that exists. Or how about, do not commit adultery? What is that saying about God? I am faithful. I don't break my promises. I don't break my covenants. Therefore, you, in all your relationships, do not commit adultery. How about, don't steal? What is that saying about God? I own everything. Therefore, if you steal, you are violating my sovereign dividing up of the resources of this world into people's hands. So to sin against someone else is ultimately to sin against God. All sin is relational. Every single sin is relational, even the sins that you don't act out. So, for instance, take the sin of anger, okay? When you are angry with someone, you are sinning against them in your heart, even if it doesn't manifest itself in angry words. You're sinning against them, and you're sinning against God in the process. Or take the sin of lust. If you lust after someone, even if you don't act on that lust, you're sinning against that person. All sin is relational. I think the fumes are are getting to me. They're really strong.
That's why Ian left, because
it's too,
headache.
Too much, yeah.
Yeah, it's very strong, yeah.
Okay, so it's not just me. Maybe I'll try to speak twice as fast so that we can get out of here. No, I'm just kidding. So what I want to see is in this is that the positive command to love in chapter 123 rules all these out, all these sins in chapter 2, verse 1. So look at it. If you love people, are you going to be malicious against those people? No. If you love people, are you going to deceive people? No. If you love your Christian brothers and sisters, are you going to be hypocritical towards them? No. And the same thing with envy and slander. You're not going to want what they want. You're not going to hate them for what they want, but instead you're going to rejoice with them for what they have. And you're not going to slander them. You're not going to speak against them in a bad way. You're not going to have the intent in your heart to actually defame them. So all that's trying to do is say, he's not moving on to a separate thought. He's expanding his thought from what it was before. So the command here is put away. Put away all of these things. This is literally what you do to clothes. You take them off when they're soiled. I think of after going on a long run, I always come back. And I come to my wife and I say, I accomplished something and I want a big hug. And she kind of goes, don't come near me because you smell. And it's true. So I go and I rid myself of my smelly clothes. I put them off. I take them off because I don't need them, because they're soiled and because they're bad. This is the command that we have to all these things. We are to literally take off all the malice that we have, to put off all the deceit, to rid ourselves of all these things. So let's talk about what each one of these things means. All malice. So malice is a very broad word and refers to wickedness or badness, which is actually a term that a lot of the lexicons use. Wickedness or badness. But I think to narrow it down a little bit more specifically, it refers to a desire for evil to happen to someone. Okay? It's a desire for evil against someone. So strictly speaking, you don't do malice. You do evil things maliciously. So when you... We have a phrase in our law, malice aforethought. So these are crimes done with the intention to harm someone by thinking about it beforehand. That's what this term malice, I think, is getting at. So putting away malice is putting away all desires to do evil to other people. I don't want this to sound like a big, like, spooky word that only, like, serial killers are guilty of. You know, like, you hear malice and you think of, like, I don't know, vampire. Yes, to be, like, really evil people. I don't want us to get that impression. It's those small little things that don't seem like they come from a malicious heart, but they really do. You know, someone cuts you off on the street, and then suddenly you're wishing that they get pulled over, right? That's malice. Okay, everything that falls into that kind of category is that. So don't say, well, I'm not guilty of malice because I don't hate people intensely. It's, well, it doesn't need to be intense. It just needs to be a little bit, and it's still malicious. It's still the same quality of thing that is in the heart of, say, a serial killer or someone who is guilty of first-degree murder. All deceit. So the next is deceit. All deceit comes from the word for lure or bait, like in fishing. What are you doing when you fish?
Getting the fish to bite.
And you don't want the fish to think that it's a hook, right?
Right.
Because then it won't bite. So you get lures, you get things to disguise that hook, right? That's what this word means. All deceit. This is taking advantage through craft and underhanded methods. This is to deceive by using trickery or falsehood. This is like a bad business deal for someone, where you know that it's a disadvantage for them, but you let them go ahead and do it anyway because you know it benefits you. That's deceit. That's deceit. It's setting traps for people so that they walk into it, and then you can take advantage of them by that. Well, if that's what deceit is, then hypocrisy is the face of deceit. Because what do you have to do? You need to put on a face that one thing is true about you when in reality something else is true about you inside. In the original, and I don't know if this is true in other translations, but it's literally hypocrisies, plural. Put away all hypocrisies, which I think stands for every single instance or kind or genre of hypocrisy, which means he's not speaking narrowly, let's put it like that. He's speaking broadly. Hypocrisy is doing something on the outside that is inconsistent with what's on the inside. It's to be a walking contradiction. It is to act loving on the outside, but to have malice on the inside. It's to act like you're beneficent and trying to benefit other people, when in reality, you're only doing it because it benefits you. This is saying nice things, but having mean intentions when you say those nice things. That's hypocrisy. And deceit and hypocrisy go hand in hand. Deceit is what hypocrisy does. Hypocrisy deceives people. Because hypocrisy makes people think that you are something that you really aren't in order to take advantage of them in some way. And then you have envy. Envy. Envy, jealousy, pain, felt, and malignity conceived at the sight of excellence or happiness in someone else's life. This is a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by such a person. This is you seeing that your friend got the promotion that you wanted and hating them for it because you think that you deserve that promotion. That's envy. Okay? envy is a heart which loves things and self more than people. Envy is a heart that hates people who have the things that we want. And envy would therefore rejoice with the downfall of someone who has that, especially if it benefits us. And so I would also note that, you know, deceit is what hypocrisy does, right? Well, what's the motivation behind it? Envy. I want what they have, therefore I'm going to act one way on the outside, when in reality I really just want what they want. When I'm going to act like I like them, like I'm friends with them, but in reality I just want what they want. And then I'm going to, you know, as it goes along, I'm going to lay little traps to make sure that I can try to get just a little bit of what they have. Sins are like grapes. They come in bunches, okay? So like one sin, just because you have one sin and you have identified one sin, there's always like five or six other ones around it that you're not even realizing that you're doing. And I think this is a really good way of understanding that. And then finally, all slander. Slander, it literally translates to speaking against. Kata lalia. Kata meaning against, lalia meaning to speak. To speak against. The emphasis of the word is on the malicious nature of the speech, not necessarily the speech itself. Okay? And therefore, it's highlighting evil intentions behind the words that we say, which means that it doesn't have to be explicitly evil words that we say in order for it to be slander. It just needs to be said from a heart that intends to defame the other people around us. We can compliment someone in a slanderous way. We hear this happen all the time. And, you know, every single one of us has been guilty of it, but when we're around friends or, you know, you sometimes hear couples, they'll kind of like joust at each other and say, oh, he's so funny, he does this, and, you know. And that's not always slanderous, but sometimes it is. Sometimes we just try to bring those things up just because I get even from that thing that happened last night or whatever, you know, whatever it is. The point is not that we say, oh, he's a horrible person and I hate him. We can say nice things from a heart that intends evil, and that still accomplishes the same goal. It still falls into the category of speaking against someone.
If I may, this would also be the difference between saying something that is negative, or whether or not you intended it just to hurt the other person. Because I have actually heard of some pastors who, they were crazier pastors. I think this one guy was actually calling for people with homosexual desires to be killed. And then some guy was talking with other, in his congregation, was talking to other people about how that's not right. Are you sure that's right? And then when he found out about it, he got mad and started calling that slander. Because the guy was calling him out to other people, saying, that's not right. Or just discussing whether or not that was right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So this can also be used in the opposite, negative words, but not necessarily intended to hurt, even if they do hurt.
Right, right.
The guy.
I would point directly to Jesus, you know.
When he was screaming,
you snakes, you know.
Yes, yes, excellent.
Woe to you, Pharisees. Yes. And a woe is a pronouncement of condemnation. Saying you deserve to go to hell is essentially what Jesus is saying. Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Like, that's not nice words. But he's not saying it from the heart of malice or slander to defame them. He's trying to rebuke them for their salvation. As Paul says at the beginning of 1 Timothy and Titus, the aim of our and the charge there is to rebuke certain people who have compromised the faith and are teaching false doctrine. Why? So that they may repent and be sound in the faith. The heart is the target here. I don't want to give the impression that this is not external stuff. This is all internal stuff. And it's so important to realize that. These are the things that we need to put off. Okay? So we're going to move on to our next point, because I do want to get through the whole lesson today. And so far I'm doing pretty good, so I'm really excited. Second encouragement. So Peter gives us the first encouragement, which is to rid ourselves of sinful behavior. The second encouragement that he gives us is that we long for the Word of God. And that's in verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. We must long for the Word of God like newborns. This is the main point of this passage, because the word long for is a command. And this verses 1 through 3 is all one sentence. All one sentence in the original. And the main command is in long for. It's really cool when you distill this book down to just like its main verbs and its commands. It's really simple. Like, it's really simple. There's like, so far we've had like maybe 6 or 7 main verbs. That means that Peter's only really had 6 or 7 main points so far, which is really easy to grasp. If we're going to mature, we must long for the Word of God, which is the pure spiritual milk. So Peter's introducing a metaphor, like newborn infants. This literally means a baby who's just been born, like minutes ago. And that's the concept that Peter's trying to portray here. Now, if you've ever been around an infant, like Suzanne and I have for the past 5 months, there is one thing that they need all the time, and that they let you know that they need all the time, and that is food. I am hungry, Mom. Feed me now. Not 10 minutes from now. Now. I need food right now. They and what they're doing is they're longing. That's what this word is communicating. Longing for the word, just like newborn infants long for their mother's milk. The idea of longing literally means to intensely crave possession with an implication of need. Okay? To intensely crave possession with an implication of need. It's not just longing for something like the word for lust is longing for something, like passion or lust, epithumia, a strong desire that's hard to satisfy, which is usually used in the negative sense. Here, it's a word that is not just longing for something just because you want it, but longing for something because you need it. It's the same way that when you haven't eaten for a whole day, you come to the end of the day and you realize, I haven't eaten all day. And you feel that groaning in your stomach and you're like, I need food. Longing. Like, that's what longing is. Or when you picture somebody stranded in the desert and they come where they see an oasis, and it's actually an oasis, not just a mirage, and they see it out in the distance, and suddenly their mouth dries up and they're thinking, I need water. That's longing. Okay? And that's exactly what a baby has. An intense longing arising from need, not because they're sinful, they need to eat. So the question then is, if that's a metaphor, then what are we longing for? And the answer is the Word of God. Just like a baby longs for the mother's milk because the baby needs to eat, so also the believer longs for the Word of God because the believer needs to eat. And that's the parallel that he's drawing here. And that's why it says the pure spiritual milk, as it says in the ESV, or the pure milk of the Word, as it says in the NASB. So a couple comments here on the words here. Spiritual or of the word it's literally the word logikos, which means logical. The only other time that it's used in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your act of logikos worship, spiritual worship, or logical, reasonable service. Okay? The point is that it has to do with the mind rather than the body. And so the way that Peter is using it here is a little bit different than how he's using it in Romans. Because in Romans, he's saying this is spiritual service. You're not literally physically offering up your body on an altar. You're offering up your body as a metaphor on the altar, as it were. You're continually offering up your body as a living sacrifice rather than a dead sacrifice. And here it means the same word. He's not saying literally long for milk. He's saying long for spiritual milk, long for the milk of the word, long for the milk that comes from the scriptures. That's super interesting. A lot of commentators will point this out, but spiritual logikos comes from the same word as logos, which is the same word that he used up in 23 of chapter 1, through the living and abiding logos of God. So logos, logikos, comes from the same thing. And so what Peter's doing is he's pointing back, and he's saying, long for the spiritual milk of the word, the logos milk of the word, for the word. Long for the word. That's what he's doing. Pure means unadulterated. When it comes to food, something that's not mixed with anything else. So if you take milk and you pour vinegar into it, do you know what happens?
You get cheese curds.
Yeah. It turns into what's the term? We do this all the time.
Coagulates.
Coagulates. It turns into it sours. It's not good for drinking anymore. You can use it in baking or
buttermilk.
That's what I'm thinking. But it's no longer good for drinking because it's adulterated. It's no longer pure. And that's what this word is. Pure milk of the word is the word of God unadulterated with anything else. No human philosophy, no human ideas, no teachings that ultimately come from man, no teachings that ultimately come from demons, as it says, doctrines of demons in I think 2 Peter. we don't want to mix the Word of God with anything else. Now, that doesn't rule out like teaching. You know, that doesn't rule out listening to sermons. That doesn't rule out anything like that. But the point is, what you're after is this and nothing else. So if what you're relying on is your devotional that doesn't really quote or explain scripture a whole lot, but just gives you a nice spiritual thought in the morning, that's not what's going to grow you very well. You know, it's not pure spiritual milk. This is pure spiritual milk. So this is what we long for. The next thing that I want to point out is that is what Peter didn't say. What he did not say was read the word. What he did not say was study the word or meditate on the word or pray the word or teach the word or preach the word or search the word or memorize the word. What he said was what? Say it.
Desire it.
Crave.
Desire, crave, long for. I'm not saying that all those things are bad or that you shouldn't do those things. In fact, I think the scripture explicitly teaches us to do those things in other places. But that's not what this text is speaking of. This text says, long for the word of God. This is an inward thing. He hasn't left the heart yet. In fact, he never really leaves the heart because the heart is the issue. Long for the word of God. Crave the word of God because you know that you need it. The most fundamental reality underneath all of those other practices of reading, memorizing, preaching, teaching, all that kind of stuff, is a deep and abiding craving for the word of God. It's the kind of craving that wakes up in the morning and says, has the kind of heart behind it that says, not I need to read my Bible today because it's something that I'm supposed to do for God. It is something that you're supposed to do for God, but it's rather the kind of heart that wakes up in the morning and says, I need to read the scriptures today. I need them. You know, I need to actually get up and sit down and search them and just be ministered to by the Lord. And I need to actually to go there. I long for them. You know, this is getting at the heart. Now, I think the reason why people don't read the word ultimately is because this reality is not true of them. They don't really want it because, not necessarily because they're not saved or anything like that, but they don't realize their need for it. You know, the cool thing about a baby is that they instinctually know that they need milk, and they don't even know why they need milk. They just know that they need it, and they cry for it. Believers are to be the same way. We need to instinctually know that we need the word. And because we instinctually, we just go there. We just default. You know, that's I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible on this, and he said, you know, this is one of the most basic evidences of true faith. It's a weak one, but it's a sure one, because only babies want milk. Only believers long for the word of God. So I really want to point that out. Now, it's possible for a believer to lose their taste in the word of God. The only way to get that taste back is to go back to it and to get it back. And we'll talk about this in just a second, but how do you get it back? You taste and see. In verse 3, it says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, and this is the motivation that underlies all of this longing. If you taste and see that the Lord is good, it appetizes you, and you come back for more and more and more because you just can't get enough of the Lord through the word. But we'll talk about that more in just a second. Before we do talk about that, I just want to point out the purpose clause here. That by it you may grow up into salvation. So whenever you see the word that, so that, you should think purpose. You should think there's an intention behind this. The intention of eating the word of God and longing for the word of God is that when we eat it, you could draw a parallel between the body and the soul. Our souls then digest it, turn it into nutrition, and then we use that nutrition to grow. Okay? Lost my place here. In other words, this continual longing for the milk of the Word of God leads to maturity. And that's why I started out talking about maturity. Maturity requires first that we stop certain sinful practices, but then maturity also only comes by the continually longing for and consuming of the Word of God. It only happens like that, just like growing only happens by eating. The reason why babies grow is because they eat. You know, and they eat a lot. It's crazy. I never realized how much a baby eats, but they just eat and eat and eat and eat. Why? It's just they're growing. You know, Melody's like twice as big as she was when she was born. That's crazy. That's just crazy. And it would not have happened unless she was continually feeding. Same thing is true for Christians. Exact same thing is true for Christians. If you don't continually long for and then eat the Word, you're not going to grow. And yet, so many of us walk around wondering, like, why am I not growing? why am I not becoming more holy? Why am I not, you know, why can't I discern these things? And, you know, the preacher gets up there and he has such great insights. You know, you listen to some of the things that Pastor Steve says and you're like, oh, how did he come up with that? Like, I've read the same text, but I can't see that. You know why? Because he eats it every day and he's become mature by it. That same thing can be yours if you eat. So I encourage you, eat. So that by the Word of God and by your continual consumption of it, you may grow up. You may turn that consumption into nutrition, and you may actually grow and fill out that awkwardly fitting salvation that the Lord has given to us. And I think about this, like, you know, we get saved, and it's almost as though this whole book is dropped into our hands and said, all right, obey. You know? And you're like, how do I do that? And you stumble through the first couple years of your Christian life trying to figure out how to do this. It's awkward. It's really, like, really awkward for the first couple of years. And then finally, after a while, you start getting it because you're finally, you keep on eating, you keep on going through it. And then as you grow in holiness, that salvation, the commands, the doctrine, the whatever that's in here begins to fit. It begins to look good. It begins to actually work. And that's where we're going with all of this. The final thing that I want to note is that spiritual growth is not merely a result of the force of the will. Okay? And the reason why I say that is twofold. First of all, the metaphor. Babies don't, like, okay, I'm going to grow an ounce today, and then they grow. They just long for the Word, or they long for the milk, they eat, and then by it, they grow. They're kind of passive in the whole growth thing. They grow. So that's the first thing. It's being compared to that. But then on top of that, the verb actually, so that by it, you may grow up, is actually a passive verb. Now, the meaning is active, but I think the passive nature of that verb is super important, because by it, you could say, the Word causes you to grow up into salvation. So it's not like I get up in the morning and I say, okay, I'm going to grow. I'm going to become a mature Christian today. It's like, well, that might be a commendable thing that you want to accomplish, but that's not how it happens. How it happens is the patient, daily, disciplined reading and consumption of this book, so that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, don't misinterpret me thinking that I said that we're completely passive in our spiritual growth. That is not what I said. What I said was the Word is what causes us to grow. And you can try, choose, will, all you want. It's not going to do you any good unless you go back to the source, unless you go back to this word, because you're ultimately going to will wrong, or you're going to make the wrong decision unless you have the guidance that you need from here. You're ultimately going to misinterpret circumstances unless you have this lens of the Word of God to put on in order to actually see what's going on there. So we grow as we eat, and we cannot grow if we are not eating. Therefore, we need to eat the Word of God, and by it, grow up into salvation. All right, last encouragement that Peter gives us. First one was that we must rid ourselves of sinful behavior. The second one is that we must long for the Word of God. And the third one is that we must taste that the Lord is good. And that's in verse 3. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. And the logic here is that if you have tasted that the Lord is good, you're going to long for His Word. Tasting is in keeping with the metaphor that he's been using. Babies long for the milk. They eat the milk. They've tasted that the milk is good, so they long for more. And that's kind of the metaphor that he's continuing to go with here. So the logic here is that Christians have tasted that the Lord is good through the Word. That's why I started out talking about chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. How did we come to actually be saved in the first place? What was the instrument that God used? You can go ahead and answer.
The word.
In verse 23 of chapter 1, since you have been born again, through the living and abiding Word of God. Your salvation happened through this book. And what is the substance of your salvation? It's that you saw God. You saw His glory. You saw Christ. Your blind eyes were opened by a miracle. And then now you see. Now you understand. And in that sight, which in reality is only a glimpse, it gave you spiritual taste. It gave you spiritual taste buds that actually says, I want more of that. I want more of that. And so you continually to go back to the same place where you saw Christ at first, which is here. Which brings up a point that I really want to emphasize here. Where is it? It's possible to love the Word without loving the Lord. I had to learn this lesson the hard way. It's possible to worship the Bible and not to worship Jesus. Okay? And if that seems like a really weird thing to say in circles where we really uphold the Scriptures, which we should do. The Lord has exalted His Scriptures, His Word, above the heavens, it says in the Psalms. But listen to Jesus. John 5:39. You search the Scriptures, He's talking to the Pharisees, because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. So he looks at the Pharisees and says, you've got it all backwards. You love the Word. Nobody loved the Bible more than the Pharisees did. Nobody did. And yet Jesus comes to them and says, you love the Scriptures more than you love me. Why? Because you're searching them, looking for eternal life, trying to figure out how can I be saved by them, when you can't be saved by the Scriptures themselves. The Scriptures testify to whom? Christ. And yet they won't come to Christ that they may have the thing that they're looking for in the Word. It's possible to love the Bible without loving Jesus. And that's why I think Peter adds in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Not if indeed you have tasted that the Scriptures are good. Now, are the Scriptures good? Absolutely. Why are the Scriptures good? Because the Scriptures testify to Christ. That's why we come back here. That's where that longing comes from. The longing comes from, I love Christ. I want more of Christ. I want to see Him more. I want to have a relationship with Him, and I want to know what He says to me. And so you come back to the only place where you know you can hear Him, which is this Word, this is an allusion, this text is an allusion to Psalm 34:8, I believe. I'm looking for it, just to make sure that I get that right. Psalm 34:8, which is that text that says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." It's an experience, is a taste. Think about it. We went out to dinner yesterday because of it was like a belated birthday celebration for myself, and kind of splurged a little bit, and we got an appetizer. We got ahi tuna, which love ahi tuna. And the one thing that you notice about appetizers is that they're always like really small, you know, and you get it and you're kind of like, really, like $5 for that? Like, that doesn't make any sense. The only reason you'd think that is because you've misunderstood the purpose of an appetizer. The purpose of an appetizer is not to satisfy your appetite. The purpose of an appetizer is to appetize your appetite, is to give you an appetite. That's what's happened when we were saved. God gave us an appetite for Christ. He set before us an appetizer, and we tasted. And when we tasted, we said, "This is good. I like this. This is good." And so when we do that, it says, "I want more of this." And so you ask the waiter, "Can I have more?" "That's sure." And you bring it back, and that's what we're doing when we go to the Word. That's exactly what we're doing when we go to the Word. So I really wanted to point that out, because this is the motivation that underlies all of it. This is the motivation that underlies the longing. If you find yourself lacking in your longing for the Lord, the way that you get that back is you go back to the Lord and remind yourself that He's good. You remind yourself that He's good. You go back to the source, you go back to the Word, and you sit in front of it until you get the longing back. And it will come back. But it's not going to happen unless you consume it, unless you go back to it faithfully. So I just want to draw this to a close in 2 minutes, and then I will actually end on time and be super happy for the rest of the day. There is a beauty to this. And that beauty is that this is just so simple. Christian maturity is such a simple process. I didn't say it was an easy process. I said it was a simple process. Okay? There's only two things that Peter tells us to do in here. And that's stop sinning and read the Bible. You want to know how to get mature? Like, that's how you do it. You want to be like Pastor Steve is in his life? Which is very disciplined, very holy man, like Mike is, like any of the elders are. You want to be like them. You want to be as holy and as mature as an elder is, which you should want to do. Stop sinning and read the Bible. And I make you a guarantee on the authority of this passage that if you do those things with faithfulness and with discipline, you will become mature. No questions asked. Of course, there's a lot more to it than just that, but that's the foundation. That's the basics. So I just wanted to point that out. And the reality is, the more longing, the more growth, the more growth, the more holiness, the more holiness, the more delight, the more delight, the more longing, the more longing, the more growth. And so it goes, and it goes up and up and up. And then as we discover next week, as this begins to happen to each and every single one of us, as a whole group, we become built up into a house that the Lord then dwells in, and we offer as a group spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to Him, which happens in the context of a watching world. So this, don't mistake me on this, and we'll talk a lot more about this, but this happens in the sight of the world. And this kind of life that comes from reading the Word of God and stopping sinning, that's what draws people to Christ. That's what witnesses for Christ. That's what makes Christianity attractive, so that when you go out into the world and say, "Christ saved me," it actually means something. And that's how people are saved. You want to see Beacon grow. You want to see more people in here. You want to see this room packed out every single week because people are getting saved. This is how it's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. With that, we have concluded the passage. And so I will pray and then we'll scatter. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for this word. Thank you for the simplicity of the word. Thank you for the helpfulness that it affords us. And thank you for Jesus Christ, whom we see in the Word. Lord, I pray that you draw each and every one of us in this room back to you constantly, because we've tasted and we've seen that you are good, because you are good. You are gracious to us. You have treated us far better than we deserve. And therefore, because we see that, we see your benevolence and your kindness and your holiness and your beauty and your glory. In your truthfulness, we continually come back to you as hungry infants needing to eat. Lord, cause us to be holy. Cause us to be mature. Let us even be so mature that we put other people to shame. Not out of an attitude which says, I want to shame these people, but out of an attitude that says, I want to spur them on to greater growth. I want to show people how to do this. I want to serve them by being holier myself. And in all these things, may you glorify yourself, and may you bring all of your people to yourself who you still have in this city. In your name, amen.